Let's Go to Church, an exposition of Psalm 122. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, December the 1st, 2013.
Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight. We're grateful for the privilege of worship. And Father, I pray that tonight as we gather around your word, that you would grant to us ears to hear and eyes to see. But more than that, you would grant to us the courage and the boldness to be willing to order our lives according to the truth you reveal. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In the blessed name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. He groaned, rolled over, pulled the pillow tightly around his ears, determined to drown out the annoying buzz of the alarm clock. Her voice was clear and distinct above the alarm and penetrating the pillow. Get up. This is the last time I'm going to tell you, get up. You're going to be late for church again. I'm not going to be late for church because I'm not going to church. I don't want to go to church. I will not go to church. You're going to church. Give me one good reason. I'll give you three. One, you're 35 years old. Two, I'm your mother. Three, you're the pastor. And we all can identify. We've all had those days. I just don't want to go. It may be because it's been a really busy week. It may be that we've been through the mill. We've had all kinds of things happen. But for whatever reason, I just don't have it in me. I don't want to get up. I don't want to go. I'm tired. I'm frustrated. I just want to sleep. I just want to get away from it all. There are times when we're not exactly excited to go to church. And through the years, I've had my share of times of visiting with folks who weren't interested in church, didn't want to go to church, not just on a given Sunday. They didn't want to go at all. And as you talk to them and as you try to encourage them to come, they give you the same kind of excuses. Well, they're just a bunch of hypocrites down there. And, you know, I want to agree with them. Yeah, we are. Sometimes they say, I don't want to go because when I was a kid, my parents made me go. To which I usually want to say, so you don't eat anymore either, huh? Because they made you eat when you were little? And you don't bathe anymore. But I understand that. I don't want to go because there's a hypocrite down there. I don't want to go because I was forced to go when I was younger. Sometimes they say, well, it's really the only day I have to sleep in. I don't want to go. And there was a time when I felt obliged to argue with them about it. But it rarely made any difference. They didn't want to hear an answer. And if they did hear one, they weren't going to be persuaded by it. And really, they didn't need an answer because they already know that they ought to go. They already know they ought to be there. I think part of the problem is for far too long, we have thought of worship as our duty rather than our delight. We have thought of worship as an obligation that I must fulfill rather than an opportunity that I get to enjoy. Your attitude about worship, your attitude about what happens when you gather with the people of God makes a profound difference. It's our less than biblical perspective that causes us to scratch our head and wonder when we read, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, puts it this way. When they said, let's go to the house of God, my heart leaped for joy. Because the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 122 is one of ecstasy. He is absolutely thrilled at the prospect of gathering with the people of God for worship. He's thrilled about the opportunity to go to Jerusalem, to go to the house of God to worship. And I want to suggest to you that that ought to be our natural response to the opportunity of worship. It ought not to be our extraordinary response. It ought not to be our response when there's something special going on at church today. When, well, it's a special occasion. There's a special group going to be there. There's a special musical presentation that's going to take place. It's a special time of year. It ought to be our reaction anytime we have the opportunity to gather with the people of God and worship. Our text this evening is found in Psalm 122. It's one of the songs of ascent. That is, it's one of those 15 psalms grouped here together that when the people of God made their way to Jerusalem during the annual feast, they would sing these 15 songs as they traveled. As they made their way to the feast, they would sing these songs, and by the time they get to Psalm 122, they would be in the city of Jerusalem itself. There are two words that ought to describe us, ought to define us as the people of God. The first is pilgrim, and the second is disciple. Those two things ought to define us as to who we are and what we're doing. We're pilgrims. That means we're strangers. We're aliens. We're not home. We're traveling home. We're not home yet. We're on our way home. So we are pilgrims wandering on our way to a specific destination. We're a people that ought to be uncomfortable here, longing for our getting home. The second thing that ought to mark us or characterize us is that we are disciples. We are followers. We are learners. The word disciple is used to describe those followers of Jesus because literally they followed him. When he walked around, they walked around. Wherever he went, they went. And as they walked along, he took advantage of the teachable moments and would teach them along the way in the ordinary course of events. The disciple would attach himself to a teacher and live with him and just learn from the overflow of his life. There would be direct times of teaching and instruction, and there would be those impromptu times. You remember, we're reading in the Gospels, and you'll find Jesus say, you know what? The kingdom of God is like that man over there in that field. And he'll tell them some story. He's taking advantage of the opportunity. He's pointing to something that they're seeing. Look over there. See those fields? They're wide unto harvest. That's just like the kingdom of God. It's wide unto harvest. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers out into that field. It's picking time. It's harvest time. And there's a need for workers to go. And then he relates that to their life and what God has called them to. So we are pilgrims and we're learners. We're on a journey. We're going somewhere particular. We're going somewhere specific, and we're learning along the way. We want to understand and apply the teaching of our master. And there is in the heart of the true believer a growing dissatisfaction with this world and a longing for the world to come. That really ought to mark us. And I am finding that it is true. Because I think there is truth to you learn things and your perspective changes as you get older. And I have found that as I am getting older, I am less satisfied here and can't wait to get there. And you know what? One of the reasons for that feeling? There are more and more people there that I love and want to see again. And so it's the natural thing in life, as you live long enough and as you lose people you love, heaven grows sweeter because they're there, but it's also because the longer you walk with the Lord and the better you understand the scripture and the more you get to understand the character of God, the more you long to be in his presence. So there ought to be this growing sense of excitement and joy and enthusiasm. And worship is supposed to be our foretaste of that life. And that's how you need to think of it. Worship is our opportunity to get just a taste of what's going on the other side and what we're in for. What happens in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, whenever we're given insight into that world beyond? We saw it in Isaiah 6. What happened? In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah went to the temple. The king is dead. He'd been king for 4 decades. He was the only king that most of the people had known. He died under circumstances that implied the judgment of God. It seemed that their world was falling apart. He went the only place he knew to go. He went to the temple. He went to worship. He went to the house of God. And he was given this vision of a throne that was fixed and settled. And the seraphim were flying about the throne and they were crying out, "Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And he got a glimpse of glory in the throne of God, and there was wonderful, marvelous, extraordinary worship going on. And then in the book of Revelation, John is caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he sees a door standing open in heaven, and he goes up through that door, and what does he find? Extraordinary, glorious worship around the throne of God, where God is acknowledged for who he is, and God is rightly praised for his character, for his being, for his person. And worship is supposed to be a regular foretaste of that for us. This is why worship needs to be God-centered rather than man-centered. Because God is the center of heaven. Everything is focused on him, his character, his person, his being, his holiness, his goodness, his righteousness, not on those who are gathered around him. And so our worship must be God-focused and God-centered in order for it to be that foretaste. With that in mind, let's look at Psalm 122, and we'll look at the entire psalm. It's just 9 verses. Now, Psalm 120 is a psalm of repentance. Despairing of life in the fallen world and pleading for deliverance. In Psalm 121, it is a psalm of trust as he looks to God for that deliverance. And then Psalm 122 is the psalm of worship. It's the natural result of this cry for deliverance and God's delivering, and the natural response is worship. So as we try to interpret and understand what the psalmist was getting at, we need to understand it in its context. It's about going to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship. These pilgrims are on their way there. It's one of the 3 annual feasts. And they're going there not for a political convention, and they're not going there on their family vacation. They're going there for the purpose of worship. They're going there to commemorate, to remember, to reflect on the working of God in their land, in the working of God on their behalf. With that in mind, let's begin in verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set up, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. 3 things I want to call to your attention from this passage. First, understand in verse 1 and 2, worship ignites the heart of the genuine believer. The thing that gets the genuine believer excited, thrilled, is the thought, the opportunity of worship. I was glad, I was overjoyed when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." In Psalm 121, Jerusalem was in sight. The goal was at hand. I see where we're going. We're getting really close, but by the time he gets here, they're standing in the city itself. They've reached their destination. And this is not some act that he's putting on. It's not a phony, worked up kind of thing. It's not a pasted on smile. It is the honest, genuine expression of joy from the heart of a true worshiper. I was glad. I was thrilled when they said, "Let us go to the house of the Lord and worship." Let's acknowledge that there is a difference between going to church and worship. Those are two very different things. In fact, we probably ought to distinguish as well between going to worship or attending worship and actually worshiping. Those aren't the same thing either. The truth of the matter is, you can attend worship every week. You can attend two and three times a week or more and never actually worship. There is a difference. There is a distinction between attending worship and actually entering into worship. And the way we know that's true is that we understand that worship is a choice. And you cannot be forced to worship. Understand that. Have you ever had the attitude, and I don't need a show of hands, and I'm not asking for personal testimony. Have you ever attended a service, and the attitude of your heart was, "You better have something good today, because I don't know if I'll be able to stay with you or not." And your attitude was, "The music really needs to be on today, and please let the sermon be decent." That I am depending on you to make me worship. Can't be done. You can be forced to go to church, and all of us can testify. When I was a kid, I had a drug problem. Mom drugged me to church every time they went. You will go. And not once did I ever get away with saying, "You know, Mother, I don't feel like it today." Never worked. You will go. And you will sit in this seat. And I've been plopped down in the seat, and I've been thumped on the back of the head by my father and told, "Pay attention." Guess what? I paid attention, but I didn't worship. Because they can't be forced to worship. Nobody can make you worship. Worship is a choice you make, that you are determined you will worship. You will reflect on the glory of God, the nature of God, and the character of God. That's your choice. And if you choose to do that, then the preacher can't mess it up, the choir can't mess it up, and the soloist can't ruin it for you. Because your worship is not dependent upon any of that. But it's dependent upon your determination that you will seek the true and the living God and express your love and appreciation to Him for all that He's done for you. Here is one who has made the choice and is rejoicing at the opportunity of joining others in worship. Notice he says, "I was glad when they," plural, "said to me, 'Let us,'" plural, "go up to the house of the Lord." He was excited, he was ecstatic about the opportunity of joining with others in worship. And when the Hebrews came to Jerusalem, it was a time for worship because Jerusalem was the place of worship. The great worship festivals to which they came three times a year were held in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, everything that God said was remembered and celebrated. When you went to Jerusalem, you were reminded of the great foundational truths, of which there are at least three. One, God made you. 2, God redeems you. 3, God provides for you. And regardless of what the festival was, regardless of what the particular event was about, that was underlying all of it. God made you, God redeemed you, He provides for you. And in Jerusalem, you would witness rituals and heard through the preaching, the powerful history-shaping truth that God forgives sin, that He makes it possible to live without guilt, and He makes it possible for you to live with purpose. And worship is the natural, honest, and only acceptable response to the truth that God has made you, God has redeemed you, and God provides for you. That's why C.S. Lewis said, praise is merely spiritual health made audible. If you're healthy spiritually, if you have a robust spirituality, the natural expression of that is called praise. When you naturally express what you're feeling, when you naturally express what's inside of you because of who God is and because of what God has done and because of what He does continually for you. Augustine said, a Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. In other words, our bodies, our lives are to be filled with continuous praise because God made us, He redeemed us, He provides for us. So my question would be, does worship excite you? Are you delighted at the prospect of worship? You want some questions or some things to think about that help you determine whether it excites you or not? Because I don't mean, and please don't read it to me, you're only excited if you want to jump a pew or you want to wave your hands or run around. Or we're all different. And the way we express ourselves is different. Some are very expressive. That's why I don't have a problem if we're worshiping and somebody lifts a hand. That doesn't bother me. It's not my thing. It's not what I do. But then that's just not who I am. I mean, I love sports. I loved it when we would go watch our boys play basketball or play soccer or play football or whatever sport they were in. I loved it. But Rhiannon hated to go to ball games with me because she's really expressive. And when I say she's expressive, I mean she is expressive. I remember being at a soccer game when the official in the middle of the field called timeout, came over to our coach and pointed at her and said, "Coach, you need to get her under control or I'm giving you a penalty." She's just expressive. Me, on the other hand, and she's always looking at me going, "What's wrong with you? You don't get excited. You don't jump up. Aren't you enjoying this?" I said, "Yeah, I'm loving it." And she shakes her head. So I express my excitement in a completely different way. And that's okay. So you can't tell whether you're excited about worship based on what's happening with your body. It's what's going on in your heart. It's what's going on in your mind. It's what are you thinking about? What's going on internally within you? Can I tell you that style of music shouldn't determine whether worship's exciting for you or not? And some of you are thinking, boy, that's true. Some of these people need to understand you don't need all that yelling and all that new music and all those loud instruments to really worship. You don't need organ either. And if you say it's not worship unless it's something we've been singing since 1600, that's just as big a problem. Style of music can't determine that. And length of sermon doesn't dictate it either. Our worship was exciting. He was through in 10 minutes. I've never felt so close to God. It's not about the length of the sermon, and it's not about the style of music. It's more basic than that. Can you say with the psalmist, whenever they say, let's go to church, my heart leaps for joy? Just at the prospect, just as the opportunity. Let me also suggest that that's not about feeling. It's about a choice. If you wait until you feel like worshiping, you'll do very little of it. I'm not saying that feelings and emotions aren't important. I think they're very important. I just think they're unreliable. I remember Tom Smith telling me a story about a friend that he met who was a new believer. He'd only been a Christian for a few weeks. And they went to a service, and he was telling Tom about it later, and he said, I'm a little confused because we went to this service and there were people that were shouting and waving their arms and doing all kinds of stuff. He said it was really emotionally charged. And he said, they told me that that was proof that God's Spirit was there. And Tom said, and what do you think? And he said, well, I told them what I thought and they didn't really seem to appreciate it. And Tom said, what did you say to him? And he said, I told him, I've had that exact same feeling at the Santa Anita racetrack. Just because there's excitement and your heart starts pumping doesn't mean the Lord's there. And if you're waiting for that kind of an experience before you can worship, you'll do precious little of it. It's not about feeling. It's about a choice that you make, that you will give thought to, give attention to the character, the nature, the goodness of God, the truth of His Word, and you reflect on that, and then you express naturally the result of that reflection. The problem with emotions is they're unreliable and they're often liars. And we live in a world of sensation that says, if I don't feel it, it isn't real. And if I do it without feeling, I'm being hypocritical. But I've discovered that feelings have a way of following obedience. When you are faithful and when you obey, feelings will eventually join you. Steve Brown likes to say, sometimes in church, you just have to fake it till you make it. And what he means is, you will be obedient to the command of God and your feelings will eventually catch up with you. But we don't live by our feeling. We live by faith. We live by trust in what God has commanded and our obedience to that command. And as we're faithful, feelings will eventually come. We choose to rejoice. We thrill at the prospect of worship. Worship ignites the heart of the genuine believer. Second, in verses 3 through 5, worship creates a longing for unity, a grateful heart, and a hunger for God's righteous judgment. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, their thrones for judgment were set up, the thrones of the house of David. Jerusalem, built as a city, bound firmly together. Covendale, in his translation into English, translated that at unity within itself. A well-built city is a city that has structure and design. Stones are fitted together. There's harmony. It's a picture of worship. There's unity and design. Everything is in its proper place. Everything is in its proper perspective. Note he says, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, because there is unity without uniformity. Each of the tribes retain their uniqueness, their own identity, but they come together as one. That's the beauty of worship. When you and I gather for worship on a Sunday morning, we are not a collection of individuals. We are a body. And that's something very different. When you're seated in the worship center for worship, the reason why we have a screen, the reason why we sing from a hymnal, the reason why we have a leader is because we're all expressing one thought. We are not all expressing our own opinions. Because we're together not as a collection of individuals, but as a body. One mind, one heart, one soul in our expression of worship. We're all unique, and I don't have to sacrifice my uniqueness. I don't have to try to be what I'm not. I don't have to try to be what you are in order to be acceptable. But I bring my uniqueness and I submit that to the Word of God so that together we express our worship of the true and the living God. They came together to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Why? Because it has been decreed. In other words, it has been commanded. Worship matters because we were commanded to worship. We are called to come together to give praise and thanks to the name of our God. Verse 5 seems like it's out of place. The speaking of thrones of judgment, and thrones of the house of David that are set up. What does that have to do with worship? Surely this is from some other psalm, and it's been forced in here that is completely out of context. No, judgment here refers to the decisions of God. Decisions that God has declared in His Word. Because the biblical word of judgment means a decisive word which God speaks to straighten things out and to put things aright. Thrones of judgment are the places where the word is announced. And these words of God are found throughout our worship. Every time we come together for worship, it is expressed in scripture reading. It's expressed in our music, in our prayers, and in the sermon that is brought. Every time we worship, our minds are informed, our memories are refreshed by the judgment of God as expressed in His Word. So it's an appropriate thing for worship. We're reminded of what God says, what He has decided, and what He has done in working of our salvation. Third, worship spills over into everyday life is how the psalm ends. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is all about the fruit of worship. Two words dominate this section, the word shalom and the word shalav. Shalom, of course, is peace, but it's more than the absence of conflict. It gathers all the aspects of the wholeness that result from God's will being accomplished or completed in us. The shalom, or the peace of God, is our well-being based on who God is and what He's done. Shalav is prosperity, or is translated here, security. It's not about insurance or a weapon system or bank accounts. The root meaning of the word is leisure. It speaks of being relaxed. It's the stance of the one that knows God's in control, and so everything's going to be fine. And the result of our worship, the fruit of our worship, is the peace of God and rest. Assurance, comfort. Because when we come together for worship, we're reminded of what God has declared. We're reminded of what God has done. We're reminded of His great provision for us so that we look at any trial, any trouble, any hardship, any difficulty in our life, and we say, I can be at peace and I can be at rest because my God is on His throne. Because my God is powerful, because I'm in relationship with him. The word that's used for Lord throughout this passage is the word Yahweh, covenant God, the God we are in relationship with. In New Testament sense, the God we're in relationship with because of his Son and what he's accomplished on our behalf, and that he is our Father and we are his children. And he has promised to supply our every need according to his riches and glory. He's promised that he would never leave us or forsake us, but is with us always to the end of the age. We are driven through worship to pray that others would know this same peace and this same rest. In other words, our worship spills over into our everyday lives. From all of this, we understand worship does not satisfy our hunger for God. It merely whets our appetite. So we don't walk away from a worship service and say, well, that's it. I'm fully satisfied. I walk away saying, boy, that was good. I can't wait to get more. Is that what happens to you when you attend worship? Do you leave saying, boy, that was great. I can't wait to do this again. Or do you say, good, 7 days, then I have to come back. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and your grace. I thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. And Father, I acknowledge there are times I don't feel that way. There are times when I'm frustrated. There are times when there are other things I'd like to do. Lord, I pray that you would grant to us courage and boldness to choose to delight in worship. That we would not look at worship as an obligation we must fulfill, but an opportunity that we get to be a part of. Father, change our minds so that our hearts are affected. Grant to us a determination to walk in obedience and allow our emotions to catch up with us. And Father, I know that's not going to be easy. And I know there are going to be days that it's going to be really hard. There are going to be days when we're sitting in worship and we are bored. But we're bored because where we've allowed our mind to go. We're bored sometimes because I was listening to the preacher instead of listening to you. Lord, grant to us minds and hearts for genuine worship. And understand that that is something that begins in our mind that then affects our heart and our actions and every other part of our being. Father, may we seek to worship you in truth and spirit. In the blessed name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.